We ask you to take your Bibles, if you would, this evening and open to Genesis chapter 11. And Joe, have you talked to your dad since Wednesday night? Okay, so then I'm not making an announcement that's new to you. But I just wanted to share with our folks that Wednesday night is at our deacons meeting. We voted to be of some financial support to Joe and Mary Jane as they head to Cameroon. But we just appreciate what the Lord has called them to do and want to be a part of that. And I would encourage you to be praying for them for their time there this summer, and that the Lord would use it just to confirm direction for their life, use them to make a difference in the lives of those who, with whom they minister. I believe you'll be with the Needhams, if I'm correct there. And some of us know Tom Needham and his family and the great ministry that they have there in Cameroon. Just an exciting place to be. A lot happening, and so I know the Lord will use Joe and his wife and those with whom they minister there in a great way. And sometimes those of us who are getting old and gray can wax eloquent about, you know, the peril of the upcoming generation and, you know, our concerns for them. You know, as we were recognizing our graduates this morning, as Joe came up and sang for us, and as Theon came up and testified and prayed for us, it just is a reminder to me that there are bright prospects out there, that God is doing great things in the lives of many of our young people, and it's an exciting time. And I just hope I live long enough to see what all these guys do and how the Lord uses them and the difference that He enables them to minister and make in this world in which we live. So, you know, I trust that, you know, yes, there are challenges in youth. And we who are older sometimes are blind to our own shortcomings, but very quick to kind of pounce on the shortcomings of the generation that follows us. But, you know, folks, we ought to be optimistic, because where God is involved, He's going to do great things. And there is bright days ahead here for the cause of Christ as these, you know what, I just jumped up here without letting you sing, didn't I? We could have another special, though. So, you know, I was just premature. You know, and what prompted that is, you know, we have some young folks who minister in our church and school, people like Jackie, you know. And there are, how do you like that for a segue? That's pretty good, huh? You know, but really, you know, I appreciate the generation that follows us and all that the Lord is doing in their lives and going to do in them. So all of that is free. Jackie's going to come and sing, and then we'll start with a message. So I'm glad I didn't miss that. That was a blessing. Thank you, Jackie. Well, now you can turn in your Bibles, if you haven't moved away from there, to Genesis chapter 11. Once again, it's been a while, I think almost a month again, since we were last in Genesis. So we have been moving through this carefully and in a methodical way. But this will be our second to last session in this series from the early chapters of Genesis. So my objective was to get through the first 11 chapters, so we will get through the first 9 verses in chapter 11 tonight and then conclude with the rest of the chapter and just kind of wrap all of that up and put that together on the next occasion where we have to delve into this series. And I've entitled this series, Foundations for Living, and we have seen so many foundational truths in these early chapters of the Bible. And it's interesting to me how much insight there is to be gained about society, about human culture from the early chapters of the Bible. Even though the events that we read of here are thousands of years in the past, they are still relevant to our understanding of society today. Some things, you know, one of them being, of course, human nature, just never change. And so tonight we're going to consider the familiar story of the Tower of Babel. And there are many prominent things I would suggest in our culture today that find their origination or at least some sort of expression or explanation in this ancient account. You know, for example, the natural affinity that people seem to have towards coming together in urban settings, the racial and cultural diversity that we observe all around us. And we talked about that at some length in our last session, so we probably won't address that much tonight. The relentless desire that man has to establish some sort of humanistic approach to religion the desire to build and accomplish and create, and the thirst for, and along with it, the danger of unfettered communication. So those are just some of the realities of life in the day in which we live that were very much realities these thousands of years ago in the days of the Tower of Babel. I think we would agree that those are things that do figure pretty prominently in contemporary culture, even as they did then. So if we hope to understand life and handle it properly, we need to understand what's going on in the human society by understanding these issues that are presented in these early pages of Scripture. And one of the key things I think we'll discover in this text is something of an answer to the mystery of a human race that at once seems to hunger for unity, and yet at the same time is forever splintering and fragmenting and dividing into various schisms and cliques and the like. And we wonder, why should this be so? Well, we'll attempt to answer that a little bit as we look at the passage together tonight. So the title of the message, I hope you'll see the significance of this by the time we're through, is that there is no substitute for God. So let's begin this evening with prayer. Our Father, I am just so grateful for the things that we have been able to learn and glean here from the early chapters of the Bible. Lord, if we make something of the interpretive principle of the law of first mention, then all of these truths are of particular significance. I think we just see their significance in the way that things from so many years ago can yet be so relevant, so evident in the culture in which we live. And the lessons that you had for the ancient peoples, these who predated even Abraham, those same lessons are there for us. And as we've spoken of this morning, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. So there are things here that you want to bring home to roost in our lives today. Things that ought to make a difference in how we view life and culture and people, our relationship with you. So I pray that you would guide my thoughts and words as we consider the 9 verses at the beginning of this chapter. Pray that your Spirit would take your word and minister the truths of it in our hearts and lives. Might we be open. Might we be sensitive, not only to the things we will learn that will, I guess, increase our understanding, but that we would be sensitive to the needs in our own life. That we would have that sense of conviction where it's needed, of encouragement where it's needed, of perspective where that's needed. We just pray, Father, that you would freely accomplish your purpose for this message in the lives of your people this evening. Pray you'd sustain my voice, that you'd guide my thoughts and words, that you would be pleased in all that is said and done here tonight. For Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen. So we're beginning in the days when the race, the human race, was yet one undivided entity. So let's take a look here at the first 4 verses in Genesis 11. Moses writes, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from, or as they journeyed in the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, 'Go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly.' And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, 'Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth.'" So the account here begins by saying that the whole earth had one language and one speech, that is, one set of words. So it's noteworthy for us to observe that at this point, they were still one largely undivided people. Now, if you were with us the last time we were involved in this study, you'll remember that chapter 10 describes how the nations spread over the known earth. Chapter 10 has kind of an atmosphere of movement and migration. People are thrusting out from a center like spokes of a wheel, just kind of radiating outward to the ends of the earth. And they're aligning themselves and forming nations on the basis of their differing languages and family backgrounds. And we're told that in verse 5 of chapter 10, as we looked at last time. Well, here in chapter 11, we see a similar spirit of movement, and yet the opening words that we read there in verse 1 make it clear that they were still of a single language. There was a greater affinity to band together than what we see in chapter 10. So there's kind of going to be a little bit of a contradiction there because we expect these chapters to unfold somewhat chronologically. And so we find that Babel incident in chapter 11 and it kind of stands as opposed to what we saw in chapter 10. And the reality is, as I mentioned last time, that what we have in the incident of the Tower of Babel is kind of how chapter 10 came about. The thing that kind of precipitated the exact nature by which they spread and divided according to languages, according to culture, according to those family divisions. And here in chapter 10, our attention is focused in particular on the movement of a large group that came into the plain of Shinar. That's an alluvial plain that lies between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. And this band of people, they were apparently Hamites, that is, descendants of Ham, one of the three sons of Noah. And we conclude that because in chapter 10, we're told it was the Hamites who settled in the land of Shinar of Babylonia. Okay, we call that today Mesopotamia oftentimes. Let me have you take a look back at verses 6 through 10 of Genesis chapter 10. Here Moses is recounting the lineage of the sons of Noah. In verse 6 of Genesis 10, he says, here's the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, and Sabta, and Reama, and Sabteca. And the sons of Reama, Sheba, and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod. And we've talked about him a little bit before. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Ezek, and Akkad, we think of the Akkadians, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So here in chapter 11, where we're talking about this region of Babel there in Shinar, this was apparently a segment of the Hamite family that had migrated into the Tigris, Euphrates River valleys, and they found a level plain there, and they determined to settle there. And immediately the inventiveness of these people becomes evident. Some have suggested that the Hamites were a particularly technologically gifted people. You know, and that may be, I don't know, though I'd be inclined to say that what we see here could also be said of the rest of humanity too. God has made mankind to be incredibly inventive and creative. That's part of the way in which we reflect the image of God, by our creativity, by our vision for things. The inventiveness of these people becomes evident here by the way that they adapted to the environment in which they lived. Okay? So they're in an alluvial plain that would lack for rocks and stones. So they developed the idea of making their own rocks, so to speak. They made bricks out of dirt and clay and I suppose straw and some sand. And then they made these strong bricks. And over a short period of time, they discovered that, you know, it helped to bake their bricks. Originally, maybe they did that by baking them in the sun and ultimately in a furnace. And as they did so, those bricks became hard and impermeable, not unlike our bricks today, and they kind of were able to make their own stones. They had those bricks in the place of stones. Now, all of that is given to us in just one sentence in the Bible, but we understand from history and from archaeology that this would have developed over a period of time. Well, then verse 3 speaks of their using slime for mortar. Now, the translation slime is probably not the most helpful thing. Okay, it's not really speaking of green mung, as we used to call things in the Navy. But it really has the idea. The word has the meaning of what we might think of as tar or pitch. Okay, for the engineers in the bunch, some would suggest something akin to our present-day bituminous asphalt. And see, this region in which they lived not only had a dearth of rocks, but it also lacked naturally occurring lime. So they couldn't make mortar, at least not in some fashion as we know it. And once again, some inventive guy comes along and he discovers a tar pit. And those were common throughout the Middle East. And they discovered that the tar was sticky and they used that natural bitumen, that natural asphalt for mortar. So then, now they had a substitute for the stones that they lacked. They had a substitute for cement and mortar, and they made bricks, and they used asphalt for mortar. So these are creative people, and they're on a mission to build. And it seems that their success in doing these things kind of fueled their ambition. And folks, that happens. when they discovered that they could adapt various materials for building, that they weren't limited by the absence of rock, but they could invent their own functional replacements, well, that fueled their desire to put their new discoveries to work and to just see things expanded and growing and do great things with it. You know, folks, we see that. That's just a reality of life. And perhaps never in the annals of history has it been more evident than just in, really, in my lifetime in the advancement of technology. Okay? Some of you here, we're growing fewer in number, but some of you here have actually used an IBM Selectric. Okay? And if you had a really sophisticated one, it had its own correction tape in it. Okay? That was the really nice stuff. And, you know, Theon mentioned that I had come down for his dissertation defense. And as much as I did that because I love and appreciate Theon, I also did it because I'm a geek. You know, I enjoy that kind of stuff. And I have over the years read my share of dissertations. And some people get bored by that. You know, I'm one of those quirky people that finds it interesting. And you read some of those old dissertations that were prepared on a typewriter. And there's whiteout, and you can see their corrections. It still was supposed to be flawless, but you know, it's a lot harder to be flawless when you don't have a computer. So that's where I started out in life. I remember in high school when we used to do punch cards and mail them in to the University of Minnesota, and they would come back with our program. And if you mispunched something, you had to mail them in again and wait for it to come back with a printout. Then we got sophisticated, and we got this teletype. And you took a telephone, and you plugged it into this coupler, and went, you know, and then it connected up kind of like a fax machine, and we could actually type on the teletype. It would go to the computer in Minneapolis. It would come back to us in our little town out in the country, and oh, we thought we were sophisticated. Then came out the Commodore PETS, a highly sophisticated device that used these little cassette tapes as memory. You know, probably had about as much memory as the first cell phones, you know, next to nothing. Then the PCs, and things just keep exploding. And you know what? Every advancement. I remember the first computer I ever bought. And I'm one of the people that when I make an investment, I do my homework. I mean, I read everything about it. You know, I agonize over these things. And the computer I bought had 4 meg of RAM. Meg, okay, not gig. 4 meg of RAM. And it had an 80 megabyte hard drive. And in one of the reviews that I read, they talked about an 80 megabyte hard drive as being virtually unlimited. Okay, I mean, you know, and yet people get the itch, and they create, you know, of course, Microsoft, they're smart people, okay? Bill Gates, for all of his questionable things, is no dumb guy. And they create more sophisticated software that needs better hardware. And you get the better hardware, and now you can accommodate more sophisticated software. And they make more sophisticated software that needs better hardware. And they develop better hardware. And now they have computers that design themselves, right? They design the new chips. It's no longer some guy doing it. It's the computer actually developing its own successor. How about that? And it just keeps going faster and faster and faster because that is the nature of humankind. When we experience success and accomplishments and advancements, it just fuels a greater passion to do more, to go faster, to go farther. So these ancient Mesopotamian people, these Hamites, these Babylonians, they figure out how to make bricks, and they're really strong bricks, and they're really sturdy bricks, and they figure out how to stick them together with tar, and so they get a vision. They want to do more. Just some little house to live in, that's not enough. They want to do more because their accomplishments have fueled for them now further things. And so we come down to verse 4. And they say this, they say, go to. Okay, that's something like, come on! Let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. So we might think about this is the first attempt at a skyscraper, all right? They want to reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And we could do a whole little sidebar on this skyscraper thing, right? Wanting to have the tallest building. Well, it started thousands of years ago. It's nothing new. The Sears Tower or whatever it's called today, nothing new. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. It's the same idea, the same ambition. Technology advances, and we want to maximize our use of it. That's what was going on here. And the language of verse 4 suggests kind of an excitement. You know, they've got these bricks figured out now. They want to build a great city and an extravagant tower. So those are the two things that are mentioned here. And they're significant. They're revealing. They want to build a city and a tower. And we find the first mention of a city back in the days of Cain and Abel. Okay, Cain kills his brother. God confronts him about it. And he tells him, you know, you're going to be a fugitive and a vagabond upon the earth. And that pronouncement is more than Cain can bear. And so Cain appeals to God and he says, well, I'm going to be slain. I'm going to just be chased down all my life. And finally somebody's going to catch me and they're going to kill me in vengeance for killing my brother. And for reasons that I cannot fully appreciate other than to acknowledge the love and mercy and grace of God, for whatever reason, God says, okay, Cain, I'm going to put a mark of protection upon you that will warn people not to kill you. And so here's this man who has as his future being a fugitive and a vagabond, but what does he do? God gives him a mark of protection and he proceeds to build the first city and he names it after his son. So there it is, the beginning. We see this idea of people's natural affinity to gather together in city life. There's just this hunger of humanity to huddle together for companionship. Now, my wife grew up on a farm. I grew up in a rural community, and that has a certain affinity for us. But I will admit, there are certain benefits to living less than 1/2 mile from Aldi's, Walmart, and Home Depot, okay? You know, we had a leak under our sink there on the main floor yesterday, not too long before we were supposed to have an open house. And my brother-in-law, who is handier than me, pounced on that. Well, in course of time, by the time we were done, I had made two trips, not one, but two trips to Home Depot. I went the first time and we forgot something, and he and I agreed that every repair always takes at least two trips to the hardware store. That's just how it is, okay? And I'm so thankful that, you know, my drive is about 4 city blocks to get to Home Depot. I enjoy the conveniences of city life. And despite the difficulties that come with city life, and they are many, there's violence, there is in our day traffic and congestion, there's the compactness and the close quarters, but despite that, people then and people now seem to be drawn together on the whole, okay, not everyone, but on the whole, by a natural desire to connect with others. And let me say this, God's ultimate intention is to build a city for man. Hebrews 11:10 tells us that Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So it's not that city life is necessarily wrong, but the society of Nimrod's day wasn't ready for it, spiritually or otherwise, and I would suggest that city life creates an awful lot of problems for us too, because we're not really ready to live in these close confines of city life. Nevertheless, back in the days of the Babylonians, the early Babylonians, in the days of Nimrod, just like today, there in the plain of Shinar, they wanted to build a city to satisfy the desires of body and soul. And there's nothing that does that better than for human beings to live together in cities. Okay, cities are centers of commercial and business life, where you have those conveniences I've spoken of. You know, just life is easier. It's easier to meet the needs of your family. Also, cities are centers of pleasure and culture. And I don't mean necessarily pleasure in a bad way, but I mean centers where the beauty, art, music, all of those other ingredients of culture tend to rest in the city areas. And that satisfies the hunger of mankind's soul to experience that sense of community and that social element of cultural life. And we've got the tower, on the other hand, which is designed to satisfy the spirit of man. There's the aspiration for a religious experience where man can feel important and eternal and consequential beyond this life. And obviously, God wants us to have that thirsting, to have our spirit satisfied, and yet man usually gets it all twisted up and all messed up. And we're going to see that's what happens here. So what we find reflected in these two things, in their desire to build a city, in their desire to build a tower, is a fundamental understanding of the nature of man with those desires of body and soul and spirit, and those things are satisfied in these two elementary needs, the city and the tower. Some years ago, while digging in the plains of Shinar, archaeologists discovered the remains of a number of great towers that these early Babylonians had built. Some archaeologists have even felt that they may have found the foundation of this original Tower of Babel. I don't know about that. I don't think there's much agreement on that. But what we can conclude without doubt is that the Babylonians did build great towers. And they're referred to by archaeologists as ziggurats. Okay, they were kind of a pyramidal structure. Some people envisioned them and they found evidence of some being kind of more of a roundish shape. Some of them are more of a kind of a square or rectangular shape. They typically have one or more stairways that ascend up, and at least one of those stairways goes all the way to the top, and it's kind of like a sacred shrine up there on top. Now, granted, they haven't seen one of these things in its fullness, but the archaeologists look through stuff and they find different things, and with incredible patience and, you know, cross-checking different things, they come to these conclusions. And so that's the kind of thing that these early Babylonians were building. That's widely agreed, both by secular and believing scientists, that these towers were religious buildings intended to expose man to the mystery of the heavens and the greatness of God, whatever they may have understood Him to be. And that perhaps is what is meant here by the statement in verse 4 that they intended to build a tower with its top reaching unto heaven. Now the fact is they did not build a skyscraper as we would understand it. It was a skyscraper for them. But the point wasn't so much the extraordinariness of its altitude, though I'm sure it was, you know, trend-setting in its day. But the idea was that it pointed to heaven, that it had some spiritual significance. They were certainly impressed by its greatness architecturally. I mean, it was a colossal thing for the people of that day to build. And so maybe that's what they had in mind when they talked about it reaching to heaven. But I think there's little doubt that they were thinking of it either in fully or at least in part as a means of communing with God, of maintaining contact with Him. Because the fact is, in human culture, God is not to be left out in the city of man. You know, even people who are nowhere near a Bible Christian, in a general sense, we live in a culture that wants to acknowledge that there's something we need to do in order to connect with God. It's represented here by this tower. However, the heart of the matter is made clear in these words, beginning in the middle of verse 4, where they say, "And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." So already a haunting fear had set in. They were conscious already of a disruptive influence in their midst, kind of this force that was pushing them apart so that they could not live too closely together. Ultimately, they feared that would scatter them abroad and it would leave them unknown and unhonored and unsung and living in isolated communities where they would be exposed to great danger. So they have this fear and they have this desire within that they want to live together. They want to have this tower. They want to have this city. They want to have their security there. And the ultimate motive is expressed in these words, "Let us make us a name for ourselves." From that day on, this has been essentially the motto of humanity. Let us make a name for ourselves. I'm always interested to see how many public edifices have a plaque somewhere on which the names of all the public officials who were in power when it was built are inscribed. You know, there's the mayor's name. There's the head of public works, whoever it was, the key donors. But there's this testimony there. They are making a name for themselves. And I got to confess, okay, I don't know how many states I've lived in, but it's got to be somewhere approaching 10. But in all the states I have lived in, this is the first place I've ever lived where the Department of Motor Vehicles is identified by the name of an elected official. In the present case, Mr. Jesse White, okay? Let us make a name for ourselves. You know, what's the connection there? Folks, that little motto, "Let us make a name for ourselves," is a fundamental urge of a fallen race. And it reveals to us one of the basic philosophies of humanism. And, you know, to kind of play on the words of what we sing, "Glory to man in the highest," right? For man is the master of things. And that is more or less the central thought of humanism, is glory to mankind. Draw attention, make a name for myself. The fact that this was a religious tower and yet built to make a name for man reveals the primary motive behind much of religion in every era. It's a means by which man attempts to share in the glory of God. And folks, it's important that we understand that. That natural inclination And as we do, we'll understand the power of religion as it has pervaded the earth, as it has affected our culture over time. There is much of so-called religion that is not rooted in a real relationship with God, but is wanting to use God for their own convenience in order to make a name for themselves. It's a way by which man seeks to share what rightfully belongs to God. So you've got this tower, and it was a grandiose structure, and I'm sure that at least to some degree, it was indeed intended to be something of a monument that would glorify God, but I suspect that somewhere, and I say this tongue-in-cheek, but there was a plaque attached to it that said something like, you know, erected in the year, whatever, to the glory of God, and then it listed all of the people involved in building it. I don't know that that's the case. But the point is, we see throughout history this merging of paying lip service to God, saying that we want to honor God, and yet the real motive behind it is, let us make a name for ourselves. And folks, that is a very real danger for me. That is a very real danger for preachers, I think, in particular. Because we would all say, in I think, good conscience, that our desire is to honor the Lord, is to glorify the Lord, and yet there is something within us, something rooted in that own old human flesh that always wants to make a name for itself. And that problem exists in every walk of life. No, man doesn't necessarily really want to eliminate God. But what they want to do is control God. They want to let God into their life at convenient times when they think it's beneficial, when it brings some comfort, when it's politically correct. Whatever it might be, you know, I watch politicians manipulate their references to God, depending upon the audience with whom they are gathered. And, you know, it's not just the politicians that do that. I mean, we have people, we all struggle with that propensity, and I'll give you a test, okay? If you work in a secular workplace, do you refer to God the same way you do in the walls of this church? When you're with your co-workers, do you say, praise God, He really answered my prayer yesterday? Or do you speak a little bit more diplomatically and carefully so as not to be thought a kook or an extremist? And folks, that's a reality in our lives. We're concerned for our name, and we sometimes want to use God for our advantages. We want to have Him there when it's convenient, and we want to kind of keep Him at arm's length when He asks a little too much. And that peril is there even for we who are believing people. And we see that all around us. It's a fundamental mindset of our society. And it's the Tower of Babel all over again. Well, now in the next section, in verses 5 and 6, we get the reaction of God to all this. And it's a section of really exquisite irony. Verse 5, it says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do." Now, in liberal theological circles, this mention of a God who comes down to visit the earth is regarded as something of an expression of a primitive concept of God. They would say, you know, Moses didn't really understand God, so this is how he kind of described Him, that he had to come down and see, and, you know, maybe he sends his messengers to kind of spy out what's going on, and they come back and they say, God, you really ought to take a look at this. But the fact is, we have been through the previous 10 chapters of the book of Genesis, and the book of Genesis, this so-called primitive writing, reveals nothing of the sort. I mean, it shows us that Moses, that these ancient people had a clear understanding that God was indeed the creator and maker of all. He was all-powerful, He was all-knowing, He was omnipresent, all of those things. Moses is speaking here with irony. He is speaking in a way that kind of has God looking and shaking His head at these people as He looks at the ridiculousness of the whole situation. So here is this tower that men erect, thinking perhaps that it's going to kind of take God's breath away. He's going to say, wow, these are some pretty amazing guys. I am really impressed with them. They think maybe God will even be threatened by it. Here we are, God, daring to invade the heavens. But up in the real heavens, this tower is so little and so inconsequential, even though it's the best that man can put together in that day, that in figure here, Moses describes it as God can't see it. That's the ironic imagery. It's so tiny that even the strongest telescope in heaven doesn't reveal it. And so God says, okay, I'll come down and investigate. So this is language designed to set in contrast the ridiculousness of the supposition of man and the greatness and immensity of God. He came down to investigate this tiny tower that these men had erected and were so proud of. But then, in verse 6, in all seriousness, we are given the divine analysis of the situation. There's three things here that God takes note of. Take a look. The first one is this. God comments on man's unity and ability to communicate. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. So God's word here issues a caution about unhindered communication. Now, the tone here with which God speaks isn't an approving one. It's not to say that unity is bad. It's not to say that communication is bad. God communicates with us, and He wants us to communicate with Him, and He wants us to communicate with one another. And yet, the context here suggests that the nature of their communication and what is going on here and their sense of unity, that is imperiling them in a certain way. And so God looks with a certain measure of disapproval at their unity and their ability to communicate. And let me illustrate some of the cause for concern, the danger, if you will, as we see it blossoming in our increasingly technological world. It was maybe 6 or 8 years ago that a best-selling author and cultural analyst, Thomas Friedman, wrote a book entitled The World is Flat. And in it, Friedman highlights, I think it is, 10 different things that contribute to the kind of the leveling of society and the world. And one of the things that he points out, one of the consequences of our internet age, is that anyone can have a voice and people get influenced by it. You know, you ask somebody about something, they come out with some profound statement, and you say, how do you know that? Well, I read it on the internet. Oh. So if you read it on the internet, therefore, it must be true. And you know what? We don't investigate oftentimes the integrity, the background, the education, the perspective, the insight of people. We just read it on the internet and it must be so. And it has a leveling effect. Because it takes away from those who have true wisdom. And it emboldens those who are frankly nothing but fools. And they can say whatever they want and people believe it because they read it on the internet. That kind of communication is endangering. It is hurtful to a culture. It's hurtful to society. I'll step on some toes here, but if you're a fan of talk radio, I would suggest that is very much the same thing. Whichever side you listen to, you know, not only do they differ in their interpretation of the facts, they differ in their presentation of the facts. And what people do is they take somebody that they agree with philosophically, and whatever that person says, well, it must be true. You know, you ever go check out and try and do some legitimate research to see if those claims are true or not? If this person really said that or not? If there was really this nefarious intent or not? Do you ever look into those things? But we live in a day where we are bombarded with communication, and it affects us in all kinds of different ways. And it isn't good. Because unfettered, unhindered communication is generally not a healthy thing. And it started at Babel, and it's only exploding the worse now. The internet has also provided almost unrestricted access to potentially dangerous forms of knowledge. If I want to learn how to make a pipe bomb, I can find that in a matter of minutes. And you know, maybe some of what I read there will be ineffective, but some of it will be effective. Probably if I wanted to learn how to make a nuclear bomb, I could find that as well. Now, I'll admit I have a little background that might help me in that regard, but you know, but that's not my intent. Okay? But there's all kinds of information that is out there, unhindered, unfettered, uncontrolled, unmitigated communication is not always a healthy and good thing. And God looks down, and He is, as it were, shaking His head, and He says, oh, they are of one voice, they communicate too freely, and it's not helping them. He sees that in the builders of Babel. He notes their unity and the ease with which they communicate, and he's concerned about it. Second, God notes their creativity. He continues in verse 6. He says, "In this they begin to do." In other words, he's saying, this is only the beginning of what they'll do. This tower, this ziggurat of Babel, this is just the starting point. And in fact, archaeology tells us that they built them hand over foot after that. One after another. There's all these different towers. This is just the beginning. That was the beginning of our skyscraper age. That was, you know, all of these things are just a starting point. Now, creativity is part of the image of God. It's something that God confers upon us, something He conferred upon humankind. But this inventiveness, this ability to think and reason, to deal in concepts and put them together and to come out with very practical applications, all of that is things that God intends. And the nature of it is suggested that it is progressive. And one person builds on the ideas of another. And in great measure, that's a good thing. You know, I am thankful for many developments that we enjoy that do make life better and safer, and some of the health advances that are there. And yet there is, even in that, a danger. And God looks, and He says, wow, this is just the beginning of what they're going to do. So God took note of that fact that man is an inventive creature. He's a united creature. He's a communicative creature. And as a result of these factors at work in society, God comes to a startling conclusion. And this is the third element in God's evaluation. He notes their tremendous potential to advance on the path that they're on. At the end of verse 6, he says, "And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Nothing that they propose to do will be impossible to them." Now, that's a rather up-to-date sounding thought, don't you think? But that's exactly what man has thought about himself and what he is saying in a thousand different ways today. He loudly announces continually, there's nothing that we can't solve. There's no problem we can't figure out. There's nothing we can't do. We can clone, maybe. We can create true artificial intelligence. We can come up with new energy sources, with amazing advances in medicine. There's nothing we can't do. We can do it all. And that is the agenda of our culture, is that there's nothing to be restrained from us. And folks, the startling thing from the Scripture is that there is truth in that. That's not just the misguided thinking of a twisted up culture. God Himself acknowledged it. He says, this is just the beginning of what they're going to do. And the fact is, if something doesn't change, the sky's the limit. There's nothing that will be held back. They'll figure things out eventually and progressively. That's God's analysis. So now let's look at God's action. Verses 7 through 9. He says, go to. Remember how they said, come on, let's go build a tower. Let's go build a city. Well, God says, come on, let us go down. And there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth. And they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So that's a little bit startling, isn't it? Here these people had built a tower and a city in order that they would not be scattered over the face of the earth, which, by the way, was in contradiction to what God had said to them. He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, all of it, go everywhere. But they were concentrating together. And so they figured, we're going to build this city, we're going to build this tower, and that will keep us from being scattered and inconsequential. And in fact, it's precisely because they built the city and they built the tower that God scatters them and gives them exactly what they were trying to avoid. Just another bit of irony in this passage here. So we got to ask, well, what's behind God's actions here? I mean, what's motivating God? You know, is he jealous of man? Is he threatened by this tower of mud and slime that these guys have built? Does it mean that he's afraid that man will master all things and God won't any longer be able to control them, so that the very foundations of the universe will be threatened by this inventive man? No. God is intimidated by no one. God is afraid of no one. God is taken aback by no one and nothing. That's kind of the way that man wants to read this. Forever we've been telling ourselves, that we can do anything we want if we want it badly enough. Therefore, we think we don't need God. God is optional in human life. And humankind gets ready to dismiss Him or to kind of put Him in some quiet corner of the house where He doesn't bother anybody, except when we need Him occasionally to run some special errands. And I speak tongue-in-cheek there, but the fact is, we live in a world that lives that way, that views God that way. And it's true, as we've already seen, that God admits that man can do things. If he puts his mind to them, he can do just about anything. But the question is, what will man become? Not what can he do, but what's he going to become? See, there's a fatal flaw in man's thinking, what he actually purposes to do. The final answer is man's intention is to glorify himself, and he's not really interested in the city. It's not about the tower. It's about, let's make a name for ourselves. Let's glorify ourselves. Let's lift ourselves up. Let's make our need for God a little bit less. Let's be the master of our own destiny. In other words, he wants to be God. We see that in Satan. We see that in Satan's temptation of Adam and Eve. This is nothing new. But God knows that man is incapable of guiding his own life. He's just a creature. He's a dependent being. He always was. He always will be. And so mankind is constitutionally incapable of being the God that he wants to be. It's kind of like the old story of the sorcerer's apprentice. It's a tale from mythology. And there's a boy who gets hired by a sorcerer to kind of carry water for the sorcerer. And so he's doing this job, and one day the sorcerer goes out and he's literally lugging water, fetching water, and he thinks there's got to be an easier way. So he rummages around in the sorcerer's books and his various paraphernalia, and he comes up with some incantations. And he recites some of these. Okay, I'm not condoning this story, I'm just simply telling it for the sake of illustration, right? But he recites some of these incantations, and lo and behold, there's a broom there that begins to carry water for him. And this boy thinks, you know, he's died and gone to heaven. So he sits back, he's reclining, he's resting, and here's the broom bringing water in, bringing water in, bringing water in. But eventually the boy wakes up and he realizes that all the tubs, all the basins are full of water, and the broom is still working. And the doors are all locked. And there's water now around his ankles. And it's going up, and it's going up. And he rummages around in the books. And he tries to come up with some incantation to get the broom to stop, but he can't do it. And he's about at the point of drowning when finally the sorcerer comes home and he very quickly solves the problem, stifles the broom, and the kid is okay. But folks, that's God's concern for us. When we try to take control of our own lives, when we try to do things our way, when we try to take being God into our own hands, it's just going to backfire. People may think that, you know what, this is a pretty comfortable life. This is working out pretty well. You know, I kind of set aside some of these demands that God placed on me. I'm kind of being my own king, my own ruler here, and it's working out pretty well. Just like the kid when the water buckets are getting full. But it's just a matter of time when man finds out his limitations. And so when God comes here and He says, come on, let's go down and confound their language. Let's go down and scatter them. God doesn't do that because He's jealous. He doesn't do it because He's afraid. He does it for mankind's own good. He says this is what they need. Because if they stay on the path that they're on, they will keep going and pretty soon it will be their complete demise. And you know, folks, when God wants to be our God, it's not because He needs our accolades. It's not because He needs our service. It's not because He needs our worship. Now, He wants those things from us. They are the marks of us having a right relationship with Him, but He doesn't need them. And His call upon us that He wants to be the Lord in our lives is rooted in what we need and a way for us to live life successfully. And the Tower of Babel shows us that. These people were pursuing these things. They were making a name for themselves. They were trying to be their own gods. And God says, we need to go down and fix this for their sake. We need to stop them from destroying themselves. So you imagine how this looked, right? Workers all come in one morning and they found out that they can't communicate with each other anymore. And so you've got foremen issuing orders and the workers can't understand it. And they're trying to ask questions and the foreman can't understand it. And you know what happens when people can't understand each other, right? They talk louder and slower. If you've ever talked to somebody of a different language, you know, and you use your hands a lot. Big, go over here. And we think that somehow by talking louder and slow, I don't know if that was going on. But I'm telling you, this must have been one confusing day. And a day of frustration. And a day of just, you know, utter, what is going on here? But God did it in a profound way so that they would have no choice. And pretty soon a little band of them would find out, oh, I can understand you. I can talk. I can hear you. And so they go off and they head in a certain direction and they develop a people and a nation there. And there's another group and they can talk. And they go off and they're scattered to a different place. And God, in something that would appear to be confusion, actually brings order and protects these people from themselves. The Bible plays upon the name for Babel and links it with the Hebrew word for confusion, which is Balal. So the account is telling us that there was a veritable Babel of confusion. And it's interesting to me that the name Babel actually means the gate of God. That's what man named the tower. But in the ultimate outcome, Babel becomes a place of confusion. So the gate of God in man's eyes becomes the confusion in God's eyes. And ever since that day, folks, we have been divided by this confusion of tongues. And it's most striking to me that the confusion of tongues is most evident even today in the Hamitic families of the earth. And again, things are not always so neat and tidily divided. But linguists know that most of the languages of the earth can be gathered into family groups. For example, there's the Indo-European family of languages. And there are certain in the Semitic languages have a lot of similarities to them. But among the languages of most of the Hamitic portions of society, there are diverse differences among peoples that you would think would have fairly similar languages, kind of coming from the same roots. And all this persists unto this day. It still divides mankind. And mankind tries to overcome it. You know, the United Nations has all these sophisticated devices where they try to translate. And yet they don't always do so real effectively. I mean, it's an attempt, and they are working at it. People work hard at translation. But linguists will tell you that language is a lot deeper than just the words, than just the dictionary, if you will. You know, if you try that, you go to a foreign country, you buy a little dictionary of words. See how well you do communicating just based on that. Okay? You know, you can maybe put together a sentence that says, where is the restroom, you know, or you know, where is the airport or whatever, but your syntax will probably be all messed up. And just knowing the meaning of the words isn't enough. And people work hard at that. And some people are very gifted in languages and they are able to do some measure of translation. But folks, we're still battling this reality because God had intended it. God had a plan for it. And it's for our own good. I read an account from a world traveler who had recently returned from a trip to Asia. And the man said that the word Coca-Cola was the one word that he understood in every language. And it wasn't that he necessarily understood the language, but the symbolism there was clear enough. He probably understood McDonald's too. He couldn't necessarily read the word, but the golden arches are the golden arches wherever you go. You know, it's a sad thing to think that we can go overseas and talk to somebody about Coca-Cola, but not about freedom, not about God, not about what a neighbor is, not about redemption, at least not without a lot of work. But God has done this for our own good, for our protection. And yet people still have the dream. They still have the desire. There will come a time when there's a one-world government. The Bible makes that clear to us. That will be mankind thinking that they're solving this issue of unity and of communication, but ultimately it'll be the undoing because God sees those things. And so God, to this day, continues to humble people, to scatter them, to confound their language. And he does that so that we will see how desperately we need him. We can't be our own God. That we can't solve all the problems, even though we might have the innate ability to do amazing things. But we just need to humble ourselves before God. The Bible says God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Jesus, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are humbled before God. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And God teaches us these things again and again. Because our tendency is to depend on ourselves. Our tendency is to pursue our own agenda. Our tendency is to use God for our convenience rather than loving Him with our hearts and serving Him with a desire to see Him genuinely honored and glorified. And that's always been man's struggle. Now we who are the redeemed, we have the blessing of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have been delivered from sin's penalty, and in potential, we've been delivered from sin's power. If we will trust in God, if we will depend upon Him. So there are answers to these issues. But ultimately, we still have an old nature that wants to be our own God, that wants to rule ourselves, that wants to resist what God wants to do in our lives. So that, I guess, really is the primary application that I would have for us tonight. Certainly we could make a whole list of things in a practical sense, but it is simply this, that we would let God be our God. That we would honor Christ as the Lord of our life. That we would submit to His authority. That we would listen to His commands. That we would understand and walk in His Word. And that we would realize that all of that is for our own good. It's not intended to keep us down. It's not intended to hold us back. But it's intended there that we might flourish in this life that God has given us. And let me encourage us to be honest about the dangers of unhindered communication. Young people, let me encourage you especially. You're much more capable in that regard. I went to a conference a little bit ago, and they had a panel question for some of the speakers there, and they asked one of the pastors, what is the greatest challenge of leading a church in this day? And he answered that what he thought that was, at least what was unique to this day, was the access to information and communication that is so abundantly available. And, you know, I, of course, had been thinking about this message for a long time, and I thought, yep, there's a lot of significance to that. Let's be honest about that. Let's recognize the perils that are there and let God, not our peers, not the internet, not whatever sources of information dictate our lives, but God through His Word. Let me have you stand to your feet, and we're going to